Our Father in heaven, we want to thank you again for the opportunity to assemble here in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that we have communion with one another. We ask now that as we continue to go through this Sabbath, that we would receive your protection and your blessing. We thank you for your mercies. We invite now your heavenly angels who excel in strength to guard and protect us, to once again set up sentry, so that no evil influence might entertain us whatsoever. Father, it's just been after the mealtime period, and a lot of times it's easy for the food, which was delicious, to take effect and start making us slumber a little bit. Father, we ask that we would stay awake and that we would be alert for what you have to teach us. Again, may I be a vessel for you unto your children. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So in our first two messages, we first looked at how Esther was brought into the court to be the replacement, and there was no guarantee that she would be, but she was brought into the court so that she might go through a process of purification to be the replacement for the Queen Vashti, who refused the king's invitation when extended, so that he might present her as the beautiful queen that she was to all of the princes and the rulers and the chamberlains in the kingdom during this grand feast that he had held. And we see that Esther now became queen instead of Vashti. And we found also now Mordecai enters the scene, and we find that Mordecai was one who had remained in the gate there of the palace of the city of Shushan. And he actually he overheard a conspiracy by Bigthan and Teresh who were planning to assassinate the king. And because of his intercession, because of his faithfulness to the king, these two eunuchs were not able to carry out their plan. Not too long after that, Haman, the Grand Vizier, the Prime Minister, expects obeisance from Mordecai, and Mordecai refuses to give it. And he refuses to give it, not because he gives any reason for it, but we know that he is a believer in and a worshiper of the only true God of heaven and earth, the infinite one, the sovereign of the universe. And in so doing, Haman learns that Mordecai is of Jewish descent. And if you remember, we learned that Haman is an Agagite, and that the Agagites, the Amalekites, were not vanquished by Saul as God had directed. And as a result, now Haman is on the scene, and there is a vendetta, a vengeance, I believe, that is being turned now upon the Jewish people, such that if he can wipe them out in the 127 provinces from Ethiopia unto India, then the Messiah will never come on the scene, because all of Judah is captive. And this is where we now enter in. We see that Esther interceded on behalf of her people, because she was told, it's now your job to go into the king, because don't think just because you're the queen of Persia that you are going to escape this condemnation. You're a Jew. And at the end of the day, your Jewishness will result in your destruction. And if you don't do it, then enlargement and deliverance will come from somewhere else. And friends, that's what we need to understand. If we don't do the work that God has asked us to do, then enlargement and deliverance will come from somewhere else. And we need to understand that we have come here, we have been placed here at this time for just such a time as this.
Amen.
This is why we're here. Haman deceived the king into believing the Jews were a curse to the land because they were different. Their laws And their ways, is what he told the king, are contrary to those of the Persians and the Medes. In Prophets and Kings 605, paragraph 2, we read, "The decree that will finally go forth against the remnant people of God will be very similar to that issued by Ahasuerus," which was really Haman abusing the king's position, "against the Jews. Today, the enemies of the true church see in the little company keeping the Sabbath commandment a Mordecai at the gate. The reverence of God's people for his law is a constant rebuke to those who have cast off the fear of the Lord and are trampling his Sabbath." Do you see embedded here the first angel's message? We have been called to fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him that made. This company that is like Mordecai at the gate, keeping the Sabbath, they have the true fear, the true reverence of God. And in so being true Sabbath keepers, they now are true commandment keepers, because we are told in Testimonies Volume 6, page 350, that if we keep the Sabbath truly in the heart, then we will obey all the law. So a true Sabbath keeper is completely obedient to the law of God, and therefore they have the true patience of the saints and the faith of Jesus. And only a true Sabbath keeper can give glory to God. And only those who can give glory to God are the ones who are truly holy. Because in order to keep something holy, you yourself have to be holy. And in order to be holy, you have to receive the Spirit of holiness. And the only way to receive the Spirit of holiness is that you have to be completely surrendered, dead to self, so that the life of Christ can live in you, and you will have his mind, his character, and his personality. That is to have the Ruach HaKodesh, the Spirit of holiness. What we have here in Prophets and Kings, page 605, is a picture of how things would be if the devil were allowed to be in complete control. This whole idea of wanting to eradicate the Jews, by giving Haman the signet ring, the king Ahasuerus effectively told him, the entire kingdom is at your fingertips. Do what you feel is right. The devil's MO has always been, do what thou wilt. Sound familiar? Okay. Because Mordecai would not bow down to Haman and acknowledge him as his superior, that is, as a god, one to be reverenced, Haman sought to destroy not only Mordecai, but the entire nation scattered among the then known world, that 127 provinces. And again, sometime when you have the opportunity, look at a map from Ethiopia all the way to India. That's a big piece of real estate. Very big. Now, this appears to me, in the way I see it, to be an allusion to how, in the days after what Seventh-day Adventists believe to be will come to effect, and that is a national Sunday law and a subsequent anti-Sabbath law. Now, I need to stop right there for a moment. What do I mean by this differentiation? Well, the Sunday law comes in three phases: the law of attraction, economic sanctions, and then a death decree. The Sunday law in and of itself, I don't want to diminish it, but it's not going to be that big of a deal from the standpoint of Sunday will be a day that will be sanctified. It will be set apart by man, not by God, to be a rest day. What will be the impetus? Well, I think it's there out there for us right now, climate change. 3 years ago, we saw the Pope's encyclical called Laudato Si. It came out, it mentions the Sabbath four times. Every single time refers to it as the first day of the week. And he connects it with climate change. Now, this is not too far from the truth. I grew up in Germany. And anybody remember the big OPEC oil embargo in 1973? Well, what happened in Germany was everything came to a grinding halt on the first day of the week because they needed to preserve the resources the petroleum resources. So they said the only thing that's going to move on Sunday is that which is electric or human operated, or perhaps an animal like a horse. But other than that, no emissions on Sunday. Now that was driven because of the sanctions that were imposed by OPEC. And I remember this vividly. Now let's fast forward. Could that happen today under a different context? Climate change. Not so much an oil embargo, but rather we need to find a way to reduce the emissions on the planet. No, by the way, we need to get back to this idea of the family. We need to get back to this idea of rest, and let's just make it one common day. And that's all well and fine. That gives you a day off. But it's going to graduate, and it graduates into an anti-Sabbath law. You want to take a look at an anti-Sabbath law? One in the Bible? There are several, but one in particular. Let's go to Exodus chapter 5. Now, first off, we don't even hear about the Sabbath in Exodus until chapter 16. So how are we going to find out about an anti-Sabbath law in chapter 5? Let's take a look. Beginning in verse 1. And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." And they said, "The God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the desert, and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." And the king of Egypt said unto them, "Wherefore do ye, Moses and Aaron, let the people from their works? Get you unto your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land now are many, and ye make them Shabbat from their burdens." Uh-oh. Pharaoh doesn't like that. And Pharaoh commanded the same day the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, "You shall no more give the people straw to make brick as heretofore. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And the tally of the bricks which they did make heretofore, you shall lay upon them. You shall not diminish aught thereof, for they be idle. Therefore they cry, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let their more work be laid upon the men, that they may labor therein, and let them not regard vain words." What is that? It's an anti-Sabbath law, isn't it? Moses and Aaron were reintroducing the idea of Sabbath keeping into the people as they were preparing to be delivered. Pharaoh gets wind of this from the taskmasters. "Not under my watch," he says, "not happening. So not only do you not get to rest, I'm going to make your work more burdensome. Remember, I gave you straw to make these bricks. Now you've got to go find it. And oh, by the way, the tally of the bricks may not diminish. And the only way that's going to happen is if they work all the time. No break whatsoever." Now they have a choice to make. Are we going to listen to those of the land, the kings of men? Are they going to listen to the law of God? That same question is posed to us. Are we going to listen to the laws of the land? Are we going to listen to the laws of God? So this is this differentiation between the Sunday law, this law of attraction, where people are incited to come in and say, "Oh yes, we need that downtime. We need the family time. We need a day of rest." It opens up an opportunity for those who to share the truth to go out and do so even more. But there will come a time when anti-Sabbath legislation will be passed. That's when the true test comes. But we need to understand why that anti-Sabbath legislation is coming. Moreover, we need to know from whence it's actually being driven, not from the civil authorities. Who was it that tried to get the civil authorities to kill Jesus? It was the church. Why? Because he was in complete compliance and obedience to his Father's commandments. And when we come into complete obedience to our Father's commandments, the church is not going to like that. And they are going to seek for ways to bring us into subjection to the laws of the land through sanctions, ultimately death. And we're not talking figuratively now. This is literal stuff. The devil and his followers will seek to destroy not only those in the immediate proximity, but he's going to look for the entire world. Because the Lord has children all over the world. And we see this picture in Revelation chapter 13. So I'm going to invite you real quickly. We're going to look at Revelation chapter 13. We're going to look at verses 11 through 17. And I think you might see something very interesting. Beginning in verse 11. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, and that image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Now, earlier, we talked about both God and the beast. And what is Revelation 14, verses 9 through 11 all about? That third angel's message? Choose God or choose Baal. Get off of the fence. No longer halting between two opinions. And so ultimately the question becomes, are we going to worship God and his image, or are we going to worship the beast and his image? And unless we have spiritual discernment, we won't be able to tell the difference. There are two lions that are brought forth in the scripture, the lion of the tribe of Judah and the lion of which we read in 1 Peter chapter 5. Can you tell the difference? I submit to you, you cannot. But the Word of God can tell the difference. And therefore, the Word of God must be so hidden into our hearts so that we readily see the counterfeit when it comes to us. Verse 16, and he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. Oh, by the way, where? Now, this is the beast issuing a mark in the right hand and the foreheads. Where do the people of God receive theirs? In the right hand and in the forehead. Did you know that? Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hold your place right there. Deuteronomy chapter 6. We begin in verse 4. Shema Israel. Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Not many, is one. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words, what are these words? The words that were just spoken in the chapter prior. What were the words just spoken in the chapter prior? A recapitulation of the Ten Commandments. Okay. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Okay, what's the heart? Right here, right? Okay, now let's keep looking. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. So where is the seal of God received? In the hand and in the forehead, right? Because if we are thinking right, we will do right. Because if we have indeed the spirit of holiness in us, it will manifest itself in good works. Obedience. Not works to be saved, but rather obedience because we are in a saving relationship through Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen? Verse 17, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So the only way that you will be able to exist during economic sanctions is if you capitulate and give in to the mark of the beast, the image of the beast, and ultimately the beast. And that's powerful. And oh, by the way, you'll read a little bit earlier in chapter 13 that the message of the beast goes to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Right? And we see in chapter 16 that three unclean spirits like frogs come out. And those go to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. So God has a message of three angels to go out. Well, the devil does too. And unless we are discerning, and we of ourselves cannot be, we must have the spirit of discernment, we're not going to be able to tell the difference because it's going to look so close to being correct. Remember, truth and error are not polar opposites. They reside on Main Street right next to each other such that, and you'd understand this living in California, that you could be in the restroom in one house and hand the mouthwash to the person next door. That's how close they are. And unless we're paying attention, we're not going to see it. We have to be in Christ. What we do know is this. History will be repeated. False religion will be exalted. Ellen White writes in Bible Commentary, Volume 7, 976, the first day of the week, a common working day, possessing no sanctity whatsoever, will be set up as was the image at Babylon. There's another anti-Sabbath law, by the way. On the plain of Dura, when Nebuchadnezzar set up his 6x6x60 image, right? Mm-hmm. Pretty interesting, right? Okay. Oh, by the way, let's talk about something else, just kind of as an aside. When you go into the holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, on the north, you have the table of showbread, right? We're familiar with that. And upon that table of showbread are how many stacks of bread? Two. Two stacks of six loaves each. Now, that's kind of interesting because we have the bread of life, and how many books in the Bible without the Apocrypha? 66. All right. And what does this table represent? The throne of God. How many crowns on the table? Two. A superior crown, followed by a hand's breadth, and then an inferior crown, or a secondary crown. Two. But there is one that would like to put an extra seat on the table. And if you put an extra seat on the table, you have 666. It's very interesting, all right, when we look at this. And it's imperative that we understand what's happening here and that a false God is being set up. And the question is, are we going to be able to tell the difference? Which God are we going to serve? Which one are we going to serve? History will be repeated, is what we're told. All nations and tongues and peoples will be commanded to worship this spurious Sabbath. This is Satan's plan to make of no account the day instituted by God and given to the world as a memorial of creation. And not only is it a memorial of creation, when we read the account in Deuteronomy chapter 5, it doesn't even mention the creation. It mentions what? Deliverance from Egypt. By what? A mighty hand and a stretched out arm. Well, what is the mighty hand and the stretched out arm of God? Jesus. The Son of the everlasting infinite God. To bring us into right fellowship with Him, to deliver us from the world of sin in which we are ensconced, Egypt, so that we through Him might be recreated into the image of God. And there we have the memorial to creation. Adam and Eve were created in the image of God on the sixth day. and then they entered into rest. We have to enter into rest if we are going to be recreated into the image of God. That's the only way that's going to happen. If we try to do it of ourselves, it's not going to happen. We must enter into the Sabbath. Going on in Bible Commentary, Volume 7, the decree enforcing the worship of this day is to go forth to all the world. In a limited degree, it has already gone forth. In several places, the civil power is speaking with the voice of a dragon, just as the heathen king spoke to the Hebrew captives. Trial and persecution will come to all who, in obedience to the word of God, refuse to worship this false Sabbath. Now, think about this for a moment. We know that the true picture of the Sabbath is Jesus Christ. He is our rest. We're not talking about a day here. We're talking about worshiping the right person, having the right Jesus. And if we get the right Jesus, we get the right Father. If we get the wrong Jesus, we get the wrong God altogether. And there is a wrong Jesus being preached out there today. Force is the last resort of every false religion. Remember, we talked earlier about this idea of manipulation, trying to coerce people, cajole them, and if that doesn't work, ultimately resorting to force. Force is the last resort of every false religion. At first, it tries attraction. There it is. As the king of Babylon tried the power of music and outward show. If these attractions invented by men, inspired by Satan, failed to make men worship the image, the hungry flames of the furnace were ready to consume them. So it will be now. The papacy has exercised her power to compel men to obey her, and she will continue to do so. We need the same spirit that was manifested by God's servants in the conflict with paganism. Notice she ties false Sabbath with paganism. And so if we are worshiping a false Christ, we have the wrong Sabbath, and we are therefore nothing but pagans. We are not Jews. Because a Jew is one who worships the only true God and is circumcised of heart. Paul makes that unequivocally clear in Romans chapter 2. And then he goes to expand upon that meaning even farther in the remaining chapters in the book of Romans. Now, notice that just as it was in the days of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, God's people will be called to be a Mordecai in the gate and to embrace a true concept and understanding of Sabbath keeping. And the true concept of Sabbath keeping is laid out in the 58th chapter of Isaiah. You know, oftentimes we just look at the last two verses. That's not all it is. And we use those two verses to prove that the Lord has a holy day, trying to refute that it's the first day because of Revelation 1:10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And oftentimes the evangelical will say, you see, that's the first day of the week. It's the Lord's day because he rose from the dead that day. So we go to Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14 to prove that the Lord has a holy day. It's called the Sabbath. And we know the Sabbath is the seventh day of the week. Therefore, evangelical, you're debunked. And that's not what God's saying at all. He's saying you're not a Sabbath keeper if you don't do all these things. Cry aloud and spare not. In other words, give the loud cry. To whom? To the house of Jacob. Show them their transgression and their sins. So to whom does the loud cry go first? Those who profess to be of the house of Israel. And notice he doesn't use the word Israel. He uses the word Jacob. Because we've deceived ourselves into thinking that we are something we really are not. We are fasting, a fast that we want to fast, not what God has said to do. And as a result, if we stay in that condition, we are lost. We are not repairers of the breach, but rather we're making the breach even wider. And what ultimately is true Sabbath keeping? Mercy. Extending a hand of mercy. being of the sheep and doing by nature that which is not our nature, but because now we have partaken of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4, we now exhibit the very character of God, which is love, that is agape, the fruit of the Spirit. Against such there is no law. You can't gainsay it, let's face it, right? Notice the progression also going back to now our story in Esther. Mordecai fails to show obeisance to Haman. Haman becomes indignant. Haman manipulates the king to issue a death decree by Haman's hand and the king's signet. Haman convinces the leaders and the people, even in the land, the Jews are a threat and must be eradicated. All because of a Mordecai at the gate. In some respects, this is very similar to what transpired in Nazi Germany and how Heinrich Himmler led the eradication of the Jews during the Holocaust. And I'm going to tell you, that is but a microcosm, a small picture of what's going to happen at the end of the times. You go study Nazi Germany. It will happen again. You see, Ellen White tells us in The Great Controversy in the French Revolution that what happened there is going to be seen on a worldwide scale. The French Revolution got a little bit bigger in Nazi Germany and the controlled countries in and around it. It's going to get even bigger because it's of the same spirit. And we need to study history if we are going to understand, not to prevent it from happening again. Things are going to happen again, but we need to be ready so that we can endure. So that when we see the signs all around us, that if we recognize by a true Psalms 139, 23, and 24 experience, that is, that the Lord has searched our hearts and showed us in need of His Spirit, that we truly repent, confess, and be consecrated, and not be found in want. Without getting overly political, because I don't want to do that, we can readily see how things are moving in this country in the same way. The parallels are uncanny. Yet where Nazi Germany was a pilot program, that is a prototype, the follow-on will be the real thing, targeting the true Israel of God. The question is, are we ready? Now, let's enter Esther here in chapter 5. For the sake of time, I'm just going to move right through an analysis of the chapter and not read it word for word. At the risk of her life, she enters the king's inner court. We're familiar with the story, right? She gets all garbed up. And what does she say before she does this? If I perish, I perish. She's going to intercede on behalf of her people, because Mordecai told her, listen, if you don't do this, in essence, the blood is on your hands, and you've been brought to the kingdom for just such a time as this. This is why you're here, because you have an end with the king. He loves you. You're his queen, and you're a Jew. What greater inroad can you have? If anybody's going to get to the king, it's you. So at the risk of her own life, she enters the king's inner court on the third day of her fast. Isn't that interesting? Wearing her royal attire. And during the fast, she more than likely, because of the heritage, was fasting in sackcloth and ashes. Because that's the way the Jewish people did so. Now, if you remember, this was a very dangerous move on her part to enter the court uninvited and unannounced, because it very well could result in her death, right? Kings required this to ensure that their lives were protected when visitors arrived. The bodyguards would do their duty. So all of a sudden, here comes Esther. Thankfully, she's known. But here she comes, trumpsing in, and comes up before the king looking for an invitation. We need to think about this too. When the high priest, on the annual day of atonement, entered into the most holy place, he was to wear the holy linen coat. And we're told that He shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre shall he be attired. These are the holy garments. All through the year, he's wearing the vestments of the priest, right? With the ephod and all the stones, but now he's in pure white linen as he goes in on the Day of Atonement. It's a different idea. It's a different concept, because we're looking now at total cleansing. This is the purest type of adornment for the Most High, is to have pure white linen. And we can only receive that through Christ. In this picture of Esther, we see Jesus making intercession on our behalf in the most glorious robes possible. The sinless, stainless robe of his righteousness. Now, recall that during the time of this intercession, the people in the 127 provinces are mourning and afflicting their souls, because they know that this decree is coming on a particular day. All right? They are fasting in sackcloth and in ashes. And what happens? As we come on up, as she comes up, what does the king do? Extends the scepter. What is that saying? I approve of you being here. I approve that you are here for a very special purpose. And we know that there is but one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And Christ is mediating, interceding on our behalf. And the question now is, will the Father extend the scepter unto Christ when our names individually come up in the investigative judgment? Or will he say no? Only you can answer that. But it's time to get it right. It's time to stop playing church. To stop goofing around, thinking that this world is going to go on and on and on and on. It doesn't have to. It's time to finish the work. So here's the question. What's all going on during this time? The people of God, that is the Jews, are being either sealed or cut off, as they are fasting and praying in sackcloth and in ashes. Because what's going to happen? They're going to have a choice to make when this death decree is executed. They can either be executed and say, no, I'm proud of my heritage, and I serve the true God of the Scripture. Or they'll say, you know what, I'll join the Persians and spare their own lives. They have choice. What would you do? Now let's bring in the interlude. There's this beautiful interlude now in chapter 6 of the book of Esther. And I think it would be good for us to open that up and look at it. And let's read it. Because in it, we see a whole twist of things. So we're going to start in Esther chapter 6. On that night could not the king sleep. In other words, the night that Esther had come into him. And so he can't sleep. And he commanded to bring the book of records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and of Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, that is the eunuchs, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this? Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, nothing done for him. Now think about that for a moment. Here he saves the king's life because he gives up the information about these two would-be assassins. And it's kind of interesting, too, because remember in the symbolism we looked at is the eunuchs, these chamberlains, are emblematical of angels. Did some angels plot a coup in the kingdom of heaven? If we are looking at Ahasuerus being emblematical of the Father in this story, and somebody found out about the coup, and something was done about it. And Mordecai is a type of Christ. Can you keep anything from the divine? He always knows what's going on, right? How does he know? Well, he's got billions and billions of angels. Have you ever thought about that for a moment? You know, in Revelation chapter 5, we see these angels around the throne of God. 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Now, the idiom there is, well, what's 10,000 times 10,000? That's 100 million. And thousands of thousands, add six more zeros. That's 100 trillion around the throne of God. How big of a number is that? That's huge. What's the national debt? 20 trillion and some change? Okay? You can never pay it off. So you've got 100 trillion around the throne, and if one-third fell, that's 50 trillion that are out and about doing something other than being around the throne of God. Right? Follow the math so far? There are approximately 7.5 billion people on the planet. So, guess what? How many, assuming a peanut butter spread, how many evil angels for every human on the planet? We're going to say somewhere in the neighborhood of 7,000. For every human on the planet. You've got 7,000 evil angels assigned to you. To me, to you, to you. But you've got twice as many good angels assigned to you. Assuming a peanut butter spread. Okay? Now, you think about this for a moment. Those evil angels have been watching you since you came out of the womb. They know everything about you. They cannot read your minds, but they might as well be able to because you wear it on your face. You wear it in your body language. You wear it in the way that you say things, the tone of inflection. And they are just waiting to find a way to get you to stumble. And ultimately, they want you dead. And the reason you're not dead is because the Lord wants you alive. It is by the mercies of the Lord we are not consumed. Have you ever thought about that? He's protecting even those who blaspheme his name. Why? Because probation's still open. And he's looking for a means to save them. I mean, imagine for a moment, pull back the veil and look at what's happening in the great controversy. Wow. Isn't that something? If we could only see it for a moment, if anybody's eyes could be opened, there would not be one infidel on this planet. Because they'd see the truth, finally. But Satan has them in bonds. He has them deceived. And he has more so the church deceived into thinking that it's doing everything that it should be doing when it's not doing anything that it should be doing. More interested in tithe and numbers and how many evangelistic series can we hold? What country can we go to now? X amount of baptisms every year. Who cares? That has nothing to do with the plan of salvation. We've been told not to number the house of Israel. And here the leadership is numbering the house of Israel. That's in a direct violation of what God told David not to do. And yet we continue to do this thing. We care more about these things because the world sees it as results. And let's face it, you can't argue with results. And truly, you can't in a secular mindset. But the question really becomes, who of these 20 plus million folk who call themselves Seventh-day Adventists are truly converted? You know, we are told that not one in 100 truly understands the plan of salvation. Not one in 100. She wrote before, not one in 20. And she later wrote, not one in 100. The numbers are getting worse. What would it be today if she were alive? Not one in 1,000? Not one in 10,000? Not one in 100 is bad enough. That's not even 1%. So what does she really mean? I don't know. But I'm telling you, it's not good. I mean, think about it. A congregation of 200 people not even two, are part of those who will be translated, because they don't fully get it. And the worst part about it is they know what they're supposed to know, and many turn a blind eye to it, because it's too hard. It's too hard. Is it easy? No, it's not easy. But Christ said, cooperate with me, I'll be your co-laborer, and I'm leading. You're not. You just need to stay surrendered. Stop talking to the dead man. Stop practicing necromancy. It's an abomination to the Lord. And yet we do it all the time. We want to resurrect the man who's been dead. Right? Christ says, if you're justified, you're justified. Stay there. Stop backsliding. Now, in this interlude in chapter 6, the whole idea is we got to do something for Mordecai. And so here's a huge twist of events. Haman comes in right around that time. And the king asks him, what would be the right thing to do to honor a man who has done right before the king? Haman thinks about it for a moment. He says, he must be talking about me. You know, all these egocentric people, right? And he says, well, I think you should do this and this and this and this and this. And he says, that's a great idea. Now go do that to Mordecai. Are you kidding me? What a twist. And you know, we on the outside who are reading the story, we're going, oh, this is so great. This is going to be so cool. You know, you like to read a good story. I do. Because you see the twist here. Now go do that to Mordecai. Because you know Haman is just rattling it off because he thinks the king is talking of himself. And then you're just waiting. You're waiting. You're waiting. And there it is. Boom. Haman is thwarted because the king, after reviewing the record, sees the honor of Mordecai, not of Haman. I find it interesting that ultimately the devil will declare both God and his chosen ones righteous. You know, it's funny, because what does Mordecai do? I mean, what does Haman do? He goes and takes Mordecai, fulfills the command of the king, and parades him through the town. This is the man that the king wishes to honor. This is the man that the king wishes to honor. Do you know, ultimately the devil will bow before Christ and say that he was right. What did the devil contend about Jesus? Whether or not he was truly the Son of God. He put that question in Christ's mind. And that's the very question being posed to men and women today. Is Jesus truly the Son of God? But ultimately, the devil will declare him to be the Son of God. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is what?
Lord.
Is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's right. Most people stop right there. That Jesus Christ is Lord. No, it keeps going. There's that prepositional phrase, to the glory of God the Father. So ultimately, worshiping Christ brings worship to whom? To the Father. Amen. Mordecai being paraded around the town is not about him, but rather brings honor to the king. You see, lifting up Christ is not about exalting him. He does not seek that exaltation. He wants all of it to be given to the Father above. Remember this. To whom does Jesus bow? To his Father. Would you agree with that? Would we all agree that Jesus bows to the Father? To whom does the Father bow? No one. No one. Because he's the sovereign. Right? And yet, it's the king who is honoring Mordecai. It's the Father who honors Christ. He calls him God. He said his name is to be above every name. And that all of the angels are to worship him, bow down. And if the angelic hosts are to worship and bow down to Christ, what are we supposed to do? Stand up there and say no. We are to worship and bow down to Christ as well. Why? To the honor of the Father. So all of the town are to be looking upon Mordecai because the king's honoring him, but ultimately to give honor to the king. Mordecai thwarted the assassination. In the same way as Mordecai, we have to have the courage to stand up for God and his character. Remember what Jesus had to say in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. And what is that confession? That he is truly the Son of God. That's the confession. Whom do people say that I am, is what Christ asked his disciples. Some say Jeremiah, some say Elijah, some say the prophet, somebody says this. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Yeah. Peter got it. But who was the first to declare that Jesus was the Son of God? You remember when Philip went and got Nathanael? John chapter 1? And he brought him back? And he says, I know who you are. I saw you when you're sitting under the fig tree. He says, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. He said, yeah. And you know what? Divine revelation gave you that. Just as divine revelation gave it to Peter. It wasn't anything that he was able to conjure up in his own mind. He received it from the Father. That this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Do we believe what the Father proclaimed? We need to, right? Whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. We'll see later how Mordecai is eventually made prime minister vice Haman. That's going to come a little bit later. It's kind of a fun part of the story. Now, after Mordecai is honored by the king, Haman sees his fate before him. Esther 6:13, if Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, this is his wife talking to him, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shalt surely fall before him. You see, eventually, the devil, his game is going to be up. And in all the while that he is trying to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, he will ultimately have his head crushed. By whom? Who crushes the head of the serpent? You say Christ does. Let's open up to Romans 16. We're going to look at Romans 16. Now, I will agree with you that Jesus does indeed do it. But I will contend that what we see at the cross is but the beginning of the crushing. Romans chapter 16. We'll begin in verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you be wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise, that is, crush, Satan under your feet shortly. Ooh. Under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. So under whose feet is Satan's head ultimately crushed? Feet of the saints, the people of God. Why? Because they have the character of Christ. They have the spirit of Christ in them. They have his mind, his character, his personality. They are partaking of the divine nature, and nothing can prevail against that. So now, moving on in the story, we have Esther, Ahasuerus, and Haman come together at the banquet prepared by the queen. And in this particular one, now you remember the first time they went to the banquet, she brought both Haman and Ahasuerus, she prepared everything, and then she said, come back again tomorrow. Remember that? Okay. So come back again tomorrow and we'll have another banquet. And I can only imagine both of them are going, what's going on with that? And so now we have them, and here is where Esther finally unveils Haman's true character, such that his fate is now sealed. Esther's intercession on behalf of her people is accepted, and after this, the king issues a second decree. Now, I want to stop here for a moment. She demonstrates that Haman is guilty of all these things, and the king is beside himself. And then what happens? It appears, although not truly so, Haman is pleading with Esther, but it appears that he is trying to, how shall I say, do things with her that are not seemly when others come back into the banquet hall. And of course, Haman now is extricated. His fate is sealed. And now we have to deal with the problem at hand. And the problem at hand is there has been a decree issued that all the Jews in the land are to be executed on this particular day, on a particular day, not the day that they're at the banquet. Now, what can we say about the law of the Persians? It cannot be changed. Let me ask you this. What can we say about the law of God? It cannot be changed. Now follow this. She pleads with him, and as a result, the king issues a second decree that permits the Jews to defend themselves when the initial decree comes into effect. It is through this decree, we read in Esther 8:17, many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for the fear of the Jews had fallen on them. What were the Jews doing? They were getting ready to defend themselves. Well, let me ask you this. Has our Father in heaven issued a second decree? What's the first decree? In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Was a second decree issued? Because you can't change the law, right? Did he issue a second decree? Yeah. I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed. Thou shalt bruise his heel, and your head will be crushed. So what's happening? There's a decree going out now to the people of God to defend themselves. How do we defend ourselves? By being hidden in Christ. And when we are hidden in Christ in a true Sabbath relationship, what happens? We will give the everlasting gospel. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And the fear of the Jews will fall upon many. The fear of God, you see what? That's the fear of the Jews. And they will be converted and they will become Jews. You see this?
Amen.
This is where we see this typological picture of the outpouring of the latter rain and the going forth of the loud cry. First, the people of God must receive it. We must receive the loud cry so that we might receive this latter rain inside, so that now there will be a true division of the church. The church militant, which it is now, will become the church triumphant. And the church triumphant will now go out and give the loud cry message. And many will come into the fold for fear of the Jews. And everybody will be given the same test. The same Sabbath test up until the close of probation. But the harvest begins when? At the time of the test. Where does judgment first begin? The house of God. Right? We read that in Ezekiel 9, verses 4 through 6, and we also read it in 1 Peter 4:17. So the harvest begins then, because everybody who fails the test in the church, what happens to them? Shaken out. Right? The sinners in Zion, we're told, will be sifted out. The true church will remain. This is when the harvest begins. Those of you who keep gardens or have a small farm or whatever, do you harvest everything on one day? It's a process, isn't it? It takes time. All right? It takes time. And so at time, it begins with the church. Then the church grows, and the church grows, and the church grows. It begins first in Jerusalem, then it goes into Judea, then it goes into Samaria, and then it goes into where? The uttermost parts of the world. But the harvest begins first in Jerusalem. And it goes all the way out to the final close of probation. But where does probation close first? In the house of God. What is the true test for the people of God? It's the Sabbath, right? We all know that. But ultimately, if Jesus is our Sabbath, the true test is, are we choosing the right Jesus? Have we in turn then been worshiping the right God? Bible Commentary, Volume 7, page 976. God is going to bring around a condition of things where the good men and the men in authority will have an opportunity to know what is truth indeed. And because a people will not bow the knee to the image and receive the mark of the beast in the hand or on the forehead, but will stand to the truth because it is truth, there will be oppression and an attempt to compel the conscience. But those who have known the truth will be afraid to yield to the powers of darkness. God has a people who will not receive the mark of the beast in their right hand or in their forehead. Going on, page 977. Not a move has been made in exalting the idol Sabbath, in bringing around Sunday observance through legislation. But Satan has been behind it. And it has been the chief, and has been the chief worker. But the conscience should not be compelled even for the observance of the genuine Sabbath. For God will accept only willing service. God did not eradicate the sentence against Adam and Eve. Rather, he issued a second decree. He gave them an opportunity to take upon themselves the spotless robe of his only begotten Son, so that they might not perish, but have everlasting life. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now, let's put all of this together so we can see the dots connect and what it means to us in the antitype. A time is coming when in the United States and other nations, eventually all, will pass a national Sunday law. It's not going to be called that necessarily, but it will, in effect, hold all the principles we've been anticipating. This will be the formation of the image of the beast, a combination of church and state. There will be many who will not bow down to this, but realize this is not the final test. The test comes when the anti-Sabbath law comes. Recall the three young Hebrews. Okay? Remember that piece. We are, in fact, counseled to comply with the Sunday law, but we are not told to comply with the anti-Sabbath legislation. In other words, when this law of attraction comes, it's all right. As long as we can still continue to keep Sabbath, not only on the day, but also in spirit and in concept, we're fine. But it's when we are compelled through legislation or through church creed to no longer follow the true Sabbath is when the image of the beast is being set up. And I would submit to you, it's actually in the process of being built. Because think about this. From one day to the next, did that 90-foot plus statue just appear on the plain of Dura? No. It took a while. I can only imagine the people walking by. I wonder what that is. How long did it take to build? We don't know. We're not told. It's probably not important. But I will tell you, there was a process. And how long? Did anybody get a clue as they were looking at this, that it was even remotely going to be a problem? How many of us see the signs of the times all around us and maybe don't even have a clue that something's getting ready to come down our way? So God is continuing to say, get ready, get ready, get ready. Allow the investigative judgment to do its work. This is also the time when the sleeping church will wake up. Parable of the 10 virgins. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. So essentially, the midnight cry ushers in the latter rain and antitype. We've got to be filled with the spirit of holiness. See, one group thinks that it's just the word of God. That's all they need. The other group understands that they have to have the spirit of holiness in them. They have to have that extra oil. You can't just read God's word and think that that alone is going to transform you. You've got to know who the right God is, and you've got to have that spirit come in and transform you. The word is part of it. The word is part of it, but there's more to it. It's during this time when the squeeze is put on God's people. Let me ask you, if I take a sponge and I put it in the water and I let it soak up all the water, when I squeeze it, what's going to come out? Water. You're not going to get grape juice or orange juice or whatever the case might be. You're going to get what you put into it. When you squeeze a Christian, what are you going to get out of it? Christ. Right? Because if you get anything other than Christ, he's not a Christian. So we got to think about that. The loud cry is going to do its work by the faith of Jesus in those who subject themselves to his authority and not man's. Remember in the parable of the 10 virgins again, those who lacked oil, they professed a pure faith and believed all the doctrines, or at least most of them. But they did not allow the spirit of holiness to change their lives. They thought that religion was more of an attachment, a life of faith, than one that's actually entered into complete surrender so that you can be born again. And so they looked the part, they had the veneer, but inside they were like whited sepulchers, and inside were nothing but dead men's bones. And as a result, lost. And this same thing can happen to us. We can have an intellectual knowledge, but not a heart and mind transformation. And if that's the case, we will be shaken out. Because we haven't truly been transformed. Just as much as we came to an intellectual assent of accepting everything we read because it makes sense, it's logical, we'll come to an intellectual assent that everything in the world is telling us, well, that makes sense, that's logical, what I'm doing here is dumb. I'm not going to allow myself to get persecuted for that. Have economic sanctions put against me. Lose my home, my wife and family, no longer have food and clothing and shelter. I lose my job. I'm not going to do that. That's crazy talk. No. Besides, I've never seen anything remotely to prove that there is a God. He hasn't shown himself. Look at all these stories in the Bible talking about water parting and fire coming down out of heaven. I've never seen anything like that. I've never seen any kind of bread falling out of the sky. This is what people are going to rationalize. And they're going to take a lot of people with them in that same way. We got to be careful. Because just as easily as we came into the truth, we can be shaken out of the truth. Unless we've been transformed. Many in the 127 provinces of Persia became Jews because the fear of the Jews fell upon them. To me, this is a very beautiful promise that God's true Jews in this day will bring forth a similar harvest to the Lord of the vineyard. The times that are upon us must not bring fear, but rather hope. What we see happening all around us must also provoke us into action in getting our own houses in order so we can be ready to meet our Lord and Savior when he returns. The beloved disciple wrote in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, that is Christ, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." The Apostle Paul wrote, "For we now see through a glass darkly, but then," what? "Face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I am known." So the question becomes, is that what we want? Do we want to see Jesus as he is, face to face? Our Lord, our Savior, our Creator, our Redeemer, our High Priest. Is that what we want? We then need to give him our lives now so that we might be prepared for the harvest. Amen? Amen. Let's not wait. Jesus is at the door knocking saying, "Please let me in." You think you are rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing and don't realize that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for the opportunity to come before you in spirit and in truth.
We thank you that we've had an opportunity to look more carefully at this book that you have left us, where, oddly enough, your name is never mentioned. And yet, you are all throughout the book. Every little page that we turn, every word we read, we see your hand working out the plan of salvation to teach us how to come into a closer fellowship with your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, as we do so now, we invite your mercies. Thank you that we are not consumed. As we take a break, Father, and we continue, we ask for your abundant blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.